There's a term that has very likely been used for over the last 100 years. We know for certain that it was used for at least the last 80 years because it was quoted by Dwight Eisenhower, who was commander-in-chief of the Allied forces in World War II. And Eisenhower said this. He said, "There are no atheists in a foxhole." When the bullets start and the explosions all around you happen, many of us, in our fear and our panic, cry out to God, "God, get me out of here. And if you get me out of here safely, then I'll do this for you, or I'll serve you." The real question, though, and the real test of genuine faith doesn't happen in the numbing battlefield. It really happens when the pressure's off. So many of us that have foxhole faith don't have genuine faith at all. Gary Berg, in his commentary on John, he said that a pastor friend of him revealed to him his own experience. There was a young woman who had a terminal diagnosis, and he knew them, but not very well at all. They were what he called Christmas Easter Christians. They came twice a year to church. So he went to the hospital and he visited her, and she challenged him. She said to him, "If Jesus healed in the Bible, then he should be able to do it right now. And if he doesn't, what good is he?" So she had her extended family around her, and they all told him, or evidenced foxhole faith. If God would heal her, then we'll serve him. So he prayed with the entire family. And after he had prayed, to his own amazement, he said, God healed her completely. The doctors, they said, were baffled. They didn't understand it at all. And she was released from the hospital. And the very next Sunday after she was released, the whole family showed up in church. They were about ready to take care of what they had said because God had healed her. Well, within 4 weeks, only her and her husband were showing up in church. None of the others were showing up in church. Then as time went on, they became more and more sporadic, and her and her husband didn't attend church at all. So he saw her in public when he was out doing business, and he asked her about it. And she said to him, she looked him in the eye and said, "You know, as I really thought about it, it was all just coincidental." And what I'm saying is her foxhole faith certainly dimmed right into total darkness. Foxhole faith is never enough. Before we're too condemning of her, though, many of us have foxhole faith. We run to God. Something terrible is happening in our lives, we run to God. And often what ends up happening, we tell God first exactly what we want him to do. That's the first thing we tell him. And secondly, often, set up with it, we tell them something like this. We say, "God, if you do this, then I'll do this." That is foxhole faith. That will never work. It's not genuine faith at all. And when God does do something, he always has something much bigger in mind. So I invite you to open your Bibles to John 4 and verse 43. Last week I began a new series. The series is called The Seven Signs of the Son of God. And in these seven signs, John does reveal the power of God, but he also reveals the nature of God. They're very strategic to John. Last week, Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana. And what we learned from that is nothing is too small to go to God with. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. We should never fear to tell God, "I'm running out of something. I'm struggling with something." We should go to God with each thing we have like that. But we learned something also from Mary, because after she told Jesus that they have no wine, she then said, "Whatever he says, do it." That was it. Whatever he says, you just do it. After that, John writes that he went to see Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's the teacher, theological teacher and biblical teacher for the entire Sanhedrin. And he and Jesus have an interesting conversation, but nothing more happens. Then Jesus decides to go back to Galilee from Jerusalem, and he decides to go through Samaria. He goes through Samaria, and he meets the woman at the well. Now, the Samaritans, if you remember, the Samaritans are a people that have their own religion. They're part Jewish and then part pagan. After the Assyrian captivity, some of them came back into the land, and they sort of have a compilation of both religions. The Jews detest them. Jewish people, especially Jewish men, don't speak to Samaritans. Jews don't walk through Samaria. They'd rather cross the Jordan and go on the east bank all the way up to Galilee and come back in. Jesus decides to go right through Samaria, and he meets the woman at the well. And that woman is not only a Samaritan, but she's an immoral woman. And Jesus offers her at the well living water. What you realize then is she goes back into the village, and there is a tremendous revival in Samaria of all places. There was no miracles in Samaria. None. Jesus didn't, all he did was speak to them, and they believed what he said. So now Jesus has gone through Samaria. It's been 2 days, and he's going into Galilee, and that's where we sort of pick up the way this story works. It says in verse 43, after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. And then an unusual statement, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, that just jumps in. There's a lot of possibilities. D.A. Carson, who is a brilliant exegete, says there are 10 explanations of this. I'm not going to repeat them for you. But the idea is it's a little bit difficult to understand why he said that right then or why John put it in there. But I think if you think about it from a certain point of view, I think there's something more to say here. He had just come from Samaria. And in Samaria, all he did was speak the truth to people, and they believed it. But he finds out in Judah and in Galilee, for example, that people aren't interested in the truth. They're not interested in what Jesus says. They don't honor him as their Messiah at all. And he explains it even more in the next verse. It says then, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. And you say, oh, there it is. They're receiving him. Why? Having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves went to the feast. He's becoming famous. Because of what he says? No, not at all. Because of what he does. You see, that's what he's becoming famous for. You've got to come and see Jesus. This guy's a miracle worker. This is really important. But something you understand when you look at all the Gospels and read all about the miracles that Jesus Christ provided people to look at were all designed for the same reason, to authenticate who he was so that they would listen to what he says. In other words, that's the point of the miracle. It authenticates who he is, the Son of God, but they are then to listen to what he says. Well, in Judah and Galilee, pretty much, they just want to see what he can do. You know, it's sort of like after Jesus fed 5,000, their only interest was getting a meal. They're not interested in what he says at all. The Samaritans, on the other hand, were very much that way. So after he goes through that, he says, therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. He comes back to Cana again. And there's a man who has a son who is sick in Capernaum. Capernaum is 18 miles northeast of Cana. It's a six-hour walk. That'll become important later, or a two-hour chariot ride. That's how close he is. But we know something about this man. What it says here with this man is that one thing for sure that we know about him is that he is, as he says right here, he is, in a sense, a royal official. Now, what that really means is, and in the truest sense of it, is that he is a person of the court of Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great. He's the man who had John the Baptist beheaded. This guy, as a royal official, it's basilikos is the word, has tremendous influence. He would be very likely have tremendous power and extreme wealth. Is he Jewish or Gentile? Some would say Jewish and some would say Gentile because we don't know. If he is Jewish, though, this story becomes ironic, because if he's Jewish, he's certainly a Sadducee. Any man in his position would be a Sadducee. He's not a Pharisee. And if he's a Sadducee, Sadducees don't believe that God ever interferes in the affairs of man. Ever. So why is this guy seeking Jesus if he's a Sadducee? It tells you a little bit what happens with the desperation that all of us face from time to time in our lives. This is a desperate man. He said when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judah into Galilee, he went to him, imploring him to come down, heal his son, for he was at the point of death. There's his desperation. What's interesting is all of these terms, imploring him to come down and heal, are all imperative moods in the Greek. In other words, he's commanding Jesus. This is how God gives us commands in the New Testament. I'm commanding you. You need to come down. You see, I'm telling you, you need to come down and heal my son. That's the way this should be done. That's what foxhole faith always does. If you're in a foxhole and you're giving faith, you always tell God specifically what you want him to do. Because that's what foxhole faith is. I'm facing something really tragic, and I want God to do something. In fact, I want him to do exactly what I want him to do. He sets the conditions. Now, contrast that with Mary last week. What did Mary say? Whatever he says, do it. What were her conditions? None. That's faith. That's not what he has. He has foxhole faith. You see, he's telling Jesus exactly what it is that he needs to do. And it's all because his son is at the point of death. So Jesus said to him and everyone else who could hear, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The only time he uses wonders in John, you people is you all. It's just you, plural. Jesus said, this is the problem. Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. In other words, you'll only ever have foxhole faith. That's all that you'll have, no matter what ends up happening. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Come down is imperative. You have to come. He means down because Capernaum is on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level, which is really low considering we're at sea level. 700 feet, so no matter how you go to the Sea of Galilee, you're going down because there's mountains around it and all that. So he said he wanted him to die. And the idea of his child is interesting. It really means, the Greek word that's used there is little one. It's male. My little boy is dying. So you can see this man's desperation. You have a little boy that's dying. How desperate are you? Do you ever try to make deals with God for this? God, if you do this, then I'll do this. That type of thing. Well, the whole story changes right now. Jesus said to him, go. It's imperative. Your son lives. Put yourself in the guy's place. Now, you've already figured out how God should work in this situation, right? He needs to come down. He needs to find your son, and he needs to heal your son. Jesus says, go. Your son lives. Is that good news? Maybe. Right? I mean, think about it from your point of view. Certainly from his point of view. This is a moment of truth being offered right now. The prayer is going to be offered in Cana. The answer is going to be done in Capernaum. That's the most difficult walk in the world. We've all done this. The walk from Cana to Capernaum. Have you ever prayed for something and you've had to wait? Ever? Yes. Yes, you're praying for something. You're using your foxhole faith and you want it done now and you want it done in this way. and you have to walk. But our situation seems a lot different. Yes, Jesus didn't say your son lives to us. Let's see what he did say. Paul wrote in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love Jesus. That's what he said. Now, what does he mean when he says all things work together for good to those who love Jesus? What things? All things. That's what Jesus said. So Jesus tells you, he may not say go to Capernaum, but in a sense he is. All things will work together for your good. You've prayed, all things will work together for your good. How do you feel about that? You see, do you exercise genuine faith? Or do you sit in, you know, sort of in a sense, scratch your head and say, I just don't know how this is going to work at all. See, I don't know if I'm going to get what I asked for. I don't know if when I'm going to see the goodness. See, I don't know. When am I going to see the good? When's he going to answer it? Am I going to get what I ask for? How long will this walk be that I'm on right now? Could be 18 seconds, 18 days, 18 months, 18 years. It could be. You wouldn't even understand the good of it until you were in the Lord's presence. That's a long walk, isn't it? But he already answered it. This is all going to work for your good. Now, what did Mary say? Whatever he says, do it. So this is what he says to you. This is the way it's going to be. Now, which kind of faith do you have when he says that? Foxhole faith or genuine faith? You see, this is a little bit harder than we thought. It goes on. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke, just like the Samaritans. He believed. Now we're moving to genuine faith. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. Wow. He didn't start off because he experienced the miracle. He started off because of what Jesus said to him. This is hard for us. We do this all the time. You find these kind of stories all through the Bible. Hold your place here with me for a moment and go with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Verse 1 says, now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. And the man was a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now, that's about as, here is this great warrior, famous man, has great value, he's a leper. I'm guessing it's in the early stages of his leprosy. But he knows in that world, that's a death sentence to him. He'll eventually be isolated in leper colonies. He'll likely lose vision, digits off his hands and feet. He knows what leprosy is going to bring him. Now let's go down to verse 9. So because of that, Naaman came, he said, with his horses and his chariots, and he stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Who's Elisha? He's a prophet, one of the great prophets of God, the successor to Elijah. This is, look, I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to go to the store. I'm going to go and talk to the great prophet of God, Elisha. This is why? Because I don't want to have leprosy and die a leper. That's his foxhole faith, how it starts. Now watch what happens. Elisha sent a messenger to him. Now, where's Elisha? He's in the house. Does Elisha come and talk to him at the door? Nope. He sends a messenger. Now here I am, this great warrior and all that, and the guy doesn't even come talk to me. He sends his messenger. And he said, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you shall be clean. Now did Elisha tell him that? Nope. God told him that. There's the word again. You go ahead and do this. He got a love name. Naaman was furious and went away sad and said, "Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." I know how this works. I've seen it on TV. Guy's got to come out. He's got to be right with you. He's got to wave his hand and call on God, and then you get healed. That's foxhole faith. He's telling Elisha how to do this. You see, he just like come down to Capernaum, and he's telling him the same thing. In fact, he says, "Are not," he said, "Abana," and he said, "in Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus better than all these waters in Israel?" You gotta love that. Look, if it takes rivers and you want to do a good one, how about our rivers? Our rivers are better than that river. "Could I not wash in them and be clean?" And so he turned and he went away in a rage. He didn't do what I wanted done the way I wanted it done. So then his servants came near and they spoke to him and they said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it?" That's a great line. If he had told you, here's what you're going to have to do. One, you're going to have to take half of your wealth and give it to the poor. You're going to have to do that. You're going to have to promise me that you stop swearing all the time in God's name. You're going to have to treat your wife better than you've ever treated her before. Okay, I can do this. Then I won't be a leper. He said, if you'd have told you that, you'd have said, okay, I'll do it. Wow. How much more then that he says to you, wash and be clean. That's all. These are his words, wash and be clean. That's all he's asking. There's the words. So he went down, dipped himself seven times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. According to the word of the man of God. He does it. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Wow. See the evidence, the same idea. It only comes down to this idea, do you believe the word or you don't believe in the word? That becomes the problem, I think, for all of us. Man has a problem with this. God doesn't share his glory with anyone. Everything he does is righteous. Everything that we have is a result of his grace and his mercy. And God gets not part of the glory. He always gets all of the glory. Man hates this. Man doesn't like this at all. We want to do something. God, if you do this, I'll do that. That's the way this should work. I mean, think about this. How simple are the words of the gospel of Jesus Christ? They're really simple. Now, you tell those to somebody and what do you say? I don't think so. I got to be doing something. I mean, that's just the way it is. I think you have to become a really good person if you want to have anything to do with God. I think you better show up in church. You know, I think I better do the sacraments or I'm out. If you think that way, you're out. God doesn't share this. You don't have a responsibility to do something hard. God gets all the glory in this. This is God, even though we have this nature not to do this. The only thing you and I can do is believe what God has said. Now, go back to John with me, verse 51. And then it says, as he was going down, his slaves met him. Now, this is really interesting to me, something you miss if you don't think about it. If that would have been you, and you found out that your son, he said your son as well, what would you have done? Now remember, you can get there in 6 hours. So you're going to find out in a moment, you could have got there the day Jesus told you that. You could get there. And in fact, this is a wealthy man. He could have gone to Hertz, rented a chariot, and he could have got there in 2 hours. Wouldn't you think that? I'm getting back here. I got to see that. I'm going to get back here. You know what the guy did? He spent the night in a hotel. I'm in no hurry. Why? I believe him. I believe what he says. You see, that's important. He believes what Jesus says. And then it goes on. It says this. His slaves met him. Shows he is a man of wealth. And that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. 1 p.m. Right when he was talking to Jesus. So if he'd have left right then walking, he could have been home by 7 that night. But he wasn't. Why? He believed what Jesus told him. Now he doesn't have foxhole faith. Now he's showing genuine faith. You see, that's an amazing thing that he does right there. It doesn't stop. So the father knew it was at that hour that Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed and his whole household. They're all saved. The whole household and the man. Genuine faith. How did he get saved? He believed Jesus. You see, he believed what Jesus said, and it ended up that he was saved, just like the Samaritans. Same idea. Now, in Judah and Galilee, not at all. Very little conversions, but here it is. Jesus, even when he interacts in a miraculous way, always has something bigger in mind. Always. Always. That should have a profound effect on our prayer life. I know you are, and I'm often asked to pray for people. And the prayer request that I get is often a foxhole request. So-and-so is really ill. Or my aunt, who's just like a mother to me, had a test, and let's pray that it's benign. Now does that sound like a prayer you give? Yes, we do this. But are there bigger fish to fry here than that? What if Jesus had healed the boy and then just left him be? The boy would have been healed, right? And in 70, 80 years, the boy would have been dead and forever separated from God. In other words, when Jesus is talking about doing something physical like a miracle, he always has something spiritual in mind. So when you and I do intercessory prayer for somebody else, I challenge you to make sure you don't just pray the foxhole prayer, that God will do in this situation exactly what you want him to do. But like Mary, you say, Lord, you do it. Let this outcome be for you. We say, your will be done. That's what Jesus said. But more importantly, there should be a spiritual aspect to my prayer. Sometimes people are surprised because they'll ask me to pray for someone they know it's going through a difficult time, usually health, but other things. And I'll say, what's their spiritual condition? Well, why would you want to know that? Well, why wouldn't I? Are they saved people? If they're not, I would pray God would use the situation to bring them to Christ. If they are saved, I pray God would use this to help them mature in their faith. That's the spiritual part is extremely important here. It's not just, I want to get what I want to get, and I want to get it now. We think that if somebody's really sick or someone young even dies, that's the tragedy. What's really the tragedy is someone lives to be 92 and dies without Christ. That's a tragedy forever. That's what he came for. That's the gospel. And so this man went from foxhole faith to believing Jesus and staying there and now trusting Christ as his Savior, and his whole household did. That's what Jesus had in mind from the beginning. Was Jesus more interested in giving a boy health or more interested in saving the household? His word has far greater worth than his miracles. His miracles just authenticate his word. He uses miracles in that way. We have to think about this in our life. Life doesn't always go the way we want it to. I mean, a lot of us right now in certain areas of our life, we're living between Canaan and Capernaum. That's where our life is right now, and it's hard. You pray and pray, and you wait, and you're in that walk. Look, I'm sorry that your plans never materialized. I'm sorry that your spouse never apologized. You know, I'm sorry that your cancer decided to metastasize. I'm sorry about that. And I know it takes great faith to walk between Canaan and Capernaum. But you have to remember what he said. All things will work for your good. That's what he said. The question is, do you believe that? Or as Mary said, just do what he says. I'll leave it in his hands. There are no limits to what Jesus can do. He tries so often to assure us. Psalm 46:1 says that God is ever present in trouble. Ever present. What a great way to describe it. God is as close as your next breath. He's right here. He's right with you. He said, I promise. Jesus, the writer of Hebrews said about Jesus differently. His promise was, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Am I walking from Cana to Capernaum alone? Never. I never will. In fact, it doesn't even say that in the Greek. You can't write it very well in English. English is, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Greek, five times not is repeated. This is what it literally says. I will not leave you. Neither or not will I not forsake you. Now, why did God say that? I'll not leave you. I'll not forsake you. So that you believe it. That's his emphasis. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to be right here. That's his word to all of us. Look, when it comes to difficult times in our lives, there's a temptation. I've done it myself. Don't have foxhole faith. Don't make a deal with God. He's way beyond that. Have genuine, real, saving faith. And you know what that simply means? Take God at his word. What a difference that'll make in your life. Let's pray. Father, I must confess that all of us, in one way or another, have prayed to you and told you exactly what we want done in exactly the way we want it, with the outcome that we desire. But Father, that's just foxhole faith. I want genuine faith, Father. When you say to me or to any of these people, go your son as well, I want that peace beyond all understanding. I want to trust you. You've given us these promises so that we can live our lives triumphantly, that we can have peace and joy and hope in our lives, and we're not bound by the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Father, have each of us just look into our own soul and ask ourselves, do I have this kind of genuine faith when I find myself in difficult times? And when I begin to pray for you specifically how, when, and where you should do something for me. It shouldn't be that way, Father. We love you. We trust you. We put those circumstances in your hands for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.